This is the fifth in a series on the ministry of the 12 apostles, entitled, Some Disciples Murmur, Deacons Are Chosen, and Stephen Is Stoned. Jerusalem was a boom town of born-again, spirit-filled believers. From 3,000 male converts on the feast day of Pentecost, then 5,000 more men, which would bring the total number of men, women, and children to 32,000 if each family averaged only two children, 48,000 if the average was four children. Then a multitude more were added. Daily, these being one, were winning their loved ones who could not help but see the new joy and peace that the infilling of the Holy Spirit brought. A multiplication was taking place as the newborn spirit and power from on high gave them zeal and boldness to witness of the resurrected Jesus and the fulfillment of all that the prophets have written. What the Jewish leaders had greatly feared and had tried to prevent by crucifying Jesus was taking place before their very eyes. Twice the apostles had been severely warned and beaten, but they continued to preach and teach Jesus and to perform miracles in his name. As the popularity of the apostles rose, the chief priests and Sanhedrin feared all the more to persecute them. And yet they feared to let them continue to preach that Jesus was resurrected and caught up to God, being his Messiah son, now giving forgiveness of sins to all that believe on him. As they fought to preserve Judaism, the new sect of Christ followers let their new light shine. Their faces were radiant. Faith was high, and so was zeal, because they were getting results. Christ's disciples now numbered perhaps 20,000 to 60,000 families, not only Judeans, but also Galileans and displaced Jews from all over the world. Many came to see what God was doing. Many stayed. Many returned to live permanently in and about Jerusalem. In just a few years, the followers of Jesus numbered from 3% to 10% of the teeming metropolis of Jerusalem's 3 million souls. Many who were once in the Old Covenant were without any covenant with God, for the Old Covenant was no more in force, and yet they would not assent to the New Covenant ratified by the blood of God's dear Son. The love bond in the new church protected it against the armies of Satan for a while, but eventually the devil found an opening, and he stood up murmurers, as he did in Israel in the days of Moses, who in his day led the church born at the first Pentecost at the foot of Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Arabia. The Jews who had been born in Macedonia, the land of Alexander the Great, who, by the way, was not now feeling so great in the belly of Sheol, who had become disciples of Jesus, now began to murmur against the Judean disciples. Demons of false assumption and suspicion set them to feel rejected and to feel classified as second-class Jews. After all, the apostles were not Grecian Jews. Does it not stand to reason that they favor the Palestinian Jews? And the devil gave them much proof that was no proof. Well, Sister Alina, a widow of 62 years, got less fish and bread than what we saw a lot of Judean disciples have, and we visited them. You Judeans are better off than we. Why, if we are truly one family in God? A concerned Hellenist Jew demanded. Well, dear brother, a Judean answered, those who have moved from afar have spent much and left much behind and will have less for a while. But I thought you Jerusalemites had sold all things and even things up, the Grecian Jew pressed. Well, we did sell extra things and give the money to the apostles to distribute to the needy, but we never were asked to try and make everyone equal in goods, the accused answered. Well, we are being neglected, came back the hurt reply. How so, dear brother? How so? Because we have widows who are entitled to the common fund just like your widows are, and they are getting less, that's why. Oh, brother, I doubt that. Do not the 12 apostles sit as overseers over this matter of distributing food and necessities to the poor and the widows? They would never discriminate between us. Well, I'm not accusing them, but those under them that distribute the food are mainly unemployed Judeans, are they not? Yes, I guess that's right. They have volunteered to help, especially our widows who have this service on their hearts. It's their ministry. Well, they are more partial to Palestinians than Greek Jews. Do you have any solid proof of this, brother? I sincerely doubt it. Well, I don't know any names, but I have friends that say this is true, and they know of specific cases. Everyone is talking about it. That's where the problem is. Everyone is talking, passing on suspicions and rumors. Now, wait a minute, the Hellenist interrupted. Answer me this. Why are there more Palestinian widows and children employed in this service than dispersed Jews? First, because we are more in number. Second, because we have had the heart to volunteer. Third, because we know the city best. And remember, our employment is volunteer service, not paid service. I know, but the results are to bless the Judean Hebrews more than the Grecian Hebrews. You don't know that, brother. You've been affected by tale-bearing. Well, I believe it, and I'm going to the apostles about it. I think that's a good idea, brother. And the two parted. Returning home, the good wife asked her husband, how did your talk go today with Jehoash? He was defensive. He would not admit that our Grecian widows are neglected, the troubled husband answered. But sister Apollonai got rye bread, and so did Julinai. And I saw with my own eyes many of our families with rye bread. But when Julinai's husband visited the sick to pray for them in homes by the Zion gate toward the hill Ophel, they all had new wheat bread, his wife said. It is incredulous that he can deny it, the wife said, stunned by the unfairness. I brought this up to him just as you told me to, the husband added. Well, what did he answer? I'll bet he had no answer for that, did he? Yes, he had an answer, the husband said. I'll bet he did. What did he say? Well, he said there isn't always enough of everything to go around, and sometimes they have to substitute. He said they probably ran out of the new bread and had to substitute the old. It's days old and hard, the wife interjected. I know, I told him that, and he said when they substitute like this, they try to add an extra fish or more fruit or something. They try to. She only got cheese. She had cheese. I think we should get a committee to go to the apostles about this unfairness. Not that it will solve the matter, for they are Palestinians too. I don't think that's fair, dear wife. I see the hand of God on them mightily. We shouldn't charge them with unfairness. I'm sure they are unaware of the problem. Yes, husband, I guess I got over-emotional. Let's pray for equality in the church and for God to help us not be critical regardless of the unfairness. And the murmuring from the Grecians came to the ears of the 12 apostles who called the entire church to come together in front of Solomon's porch. James waved the vast throng below the balcony, standing in the court of the Gentiles at an hour between prayer times to silence. Dearly beloved saints, greetings in the holy, precious, wonderful name Jesus, he began, and a cacophony of praises filled the airy court. Only a few Jewish rabbis taught in the court, and they sat before the small crowd of learners as far from Solomon's porch as possible, in the arcade of the royal porch on the opposite side of the temple. And after praising God for all that he had so wondrously done for them, James shouted out to the crowd, we are all one family in Abraham and in Christ Jesus. And thunderous amen split the air. As you know, daily our collectors visit homes for donations for the unemployed and widows. And many families drop off their donations at our collection point. Every evening after work, our distributors carry food and money to those in need. We do the best we can to distribute it evenly and as need dictates. But you all know that we apostles are ministering the word and healing all the day long. We have not time to oversee this business. And because so many people are involved, it is impossible to make sure everyone is thinking the same. No one sees the whole. So some evaluators won't allocate as much to the needy as others. Moreover, some are content with less and assure us of their sufficiency. They might receive less. There's no way everyone can always receive exactly proportional to their needs, proportional to others with different situations, and proportional to the varying amounts collected. You might see someone with more on the second day of the week than you receive on the third day, but less may have come in that day. And there is no way to accurately equate money with fish, with bread, with cheese, with wine, with raisins, with oil, with pomegranates, with oranges. It is important that each of you trust us to be equitable and fair with you to the best of our ability, and to trust God to supply your needs through the love of the saints and to be content with what is provided. Count it as grace and mercy. Be appreciative. We have become so large that it is difficult for anyone to see all that goes on. But complaints that have come to our ears have made us apostles see that we need a more systematic relief organization than what we now have, which for a time worked well, but now I think we have outgrown the looser system. But it is not pleasing to us, nor would it be to God, for us apostles to leave our ministries and attend to the relief of the distressed, as many have requested us to do. Now, would the church at large be pleased with us reverting back to our mundane ministries? We must keep all things in balance, spiritual things first. So to keep from spending our time on this matter, and to assure you that we are not appointing people after our nation, You all look among you and nominate men of honest report and integrity, men full of the Holy Ghost, men with business minds and with compassion and the love of God. Vote and choose 7 men, and we will appoint them over this business. They will set up criterion, equivalent ratios, and other standards in order to ensure uniformity of relief. Then Matthew stood, and with a loud voice said, "At first we 12 apostles, with some help, were the evangelists, preachers, apologists, pastors, ruling elders, session clerks, servants of tables, physicians, counselors, baptizers, everything. But the more we increase, the more we need the body of believers to step into the harness and help pull the church of Jesus. We cannot preach all day, baptize all the converts, teach them, marry them, console the sick and weary, bury the dead, find work for the unemployed, negotiate relief offerings, lead prayer meetings, oversee the breaking of bread at the Lord's table, and so forth. Thus, we have made a division of labor, and we expect to expand this also very soon. For our growth, praise the Lord, is far outdistancing our appointments. Our great task is in prayer and the Word. So expect to be put into more service for our Lord Jesus, who gave us all the day, every day, till his death for us." I think it is important, Peter adds, that we come to grips with attitudes and criticisms involved in the disputings. Tomorrow evening, that will be the theme of our meeting. We will pray and allow the Lord to lead us in keeping the unity of the Spirit, the unity that was necessary at Pentecost and which is still necessary. Please be praying and examining your hearts on this matter. And James arose again and explained the format for nomination and voting. And these decisions pleased the entire church, and they were now at peace, and many repented for their attitudes and the misunderstandings between them. And a week later, 7 men stood before the apostles to be ordained as the first deacons of the church. The chief servants all bore Greek names. Now, the church said, the Hellenist Jews will have no grounds of suspicion. If they had trouble trusting us Palestinians, we will show them generosity and faith that we have confidence in them. Let them bear this responsibility, and we'll all be satisfied. The one with the most votes was Stephanus, or Stephen, an uncommon name in that day. Very possibly he was the same Stephen that was a goldsmith in Rome for the house of the Empress Livia, and exempt from the religious obligations of his guild, being a free man and a Jew. Josephus mentions his gold plate to Livia. Jews excelled in gold and silversmithing in Rome. The Jews of the diaspora who visited the Feast of Pentecost were the most noble ones, being that the journey was long and costly, and the feast was only a one-day affair. Strangers of Rome that Peter addressed on the day of Pentecost were Jews from Rome, the most prominent and wealthy ones. The new church had some conspicuous converts, 3 from the highest Sanhedrin, a physician, a high-level tax official, a rich man, possibly a merchant, Lazarus, a prominent Jew, Joseph from Cyprus, and Barnabas, and his sister Mary, all wealthy, and many others, soon to include the Pharisee of Pharisees and chosen pupil of Gamaliel, a rare opportunity for the very select potentials of note, and one day to include even those of Caesar's own household. The second of the deacons was Philip, who was soon to evangelize Samaria. Then Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the latter being a proselyte from Hellenism to Judaism in Antioch, where Christ's disciples would first be called Christians. There were many Jews there, but Nicholas had come to Pentecost, and that changed the course of his life. And scriptures say the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Not was added to, but multiplied. Perhaps there were now 300,000 to 500,000 Christians, including the women and children. In fact, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, Luke writes. Hundreds of the priesthood could resist the new way no longer. The evil of the priesthood was increasing and become very evident, as it fought the apostles and denied the obvious love and signs and miracles of God. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Christ was on the rising tide of popularity that could not be stopped. The beggar population was decreasing, as were the leper colonies. Demons were screaming and leaving their long-held victims. Physicians were being put out of work. Multitudes hung on the words of Jesus passed on to his disciples. Greater works than Christ did were being done because he went to the Father, these miracles being a forerunner of the last days yet to come. The Holy Spirit was at work. Revelation abounded. The cross was held high, and all who would follow Christ must get under it and carry it patiently in righteousness. The temple, except on feast days, now was a house of prayer for Christ's disciples, who were from all nations, a forerunner of Gentile converts to Christ from all nations. The disciples took over the great court and all the great colonnaded porches. As Jews, it was their house of worship, and they crowded it out. The chief priests, therefore, were afraid to contest them, and they, for the most part, boycotted the court of the Gentiles the more, and confined themselves to the smaller court of the women, except for feast days. But now the disciples of Christ, waxing bold and very zealous, preached Jesus everywhere, so that the Jacobs were becoming either true Israelites indeed, spiritual princes with God, or all the more mulish and persecutors of those who held the truth in righteousness. Inevitably, a great clash occurred between two power groups over doctrine. Indignation flared and flushed the faces of wrathful synagogue scholars. The synagogues collaborated, adding their strength to each other. Jews whose parents were born free or were slaves set free at Rome or some Roman colony had returned to Jerusalem and set up the synagogue of the Libertines, Jews at Liberty. Many of the Jews were possibly prisoners of war, having hired themselves out to Caesar's army as Jewish legions, a common practice. Now set free, they would be made free Roman citizens who journeyed back to their homeland. It is probable that Paul, a free Jew and Roman citizen who had journeyed to Jerusalem for his education, now being the leading and most zealous Pharisee of Pharisees, was the leader of this synagogue, for he was a prime mover in this contest of truth and action. Being mildly inflamed for Phariseeism, he raged against the disciples of Christ with fury. Persecution increased daily, and many disciples found themselves in prison with bloody backs. Others were stoned to death. And as the mob saw that the Jesus followers would not fight back, their boldness increased to adventurism, and old Diablos helped the descendants of Jacob. And he helped four other synagogues of Cyrenian Jews, Alexandrian Jews, Sicilian Jews, and Asian Jews. And these five synagogues of the 480 in the walled city pit their leading scholars against Stephen and the Holy Ghost. But although they argued all their logic and tradition, it was no match for the eloquent truth which flowed from the mouth of the deacon who was full of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. Mightily did Stephen answer every thrust of theirs with great wisdom and power and truth, and became very evident that the wisdom of Jesus, who was the wisdom of God, was within Stephanus, so that he routed the every verbal attack of the Pharisees. Though every accusation was parried easily as God's mind was lent to the Hellenist Jewish convert to Christ. God worked wondrously for his son's work on earth, and the Jewish scholastics, failing to be able to gainsay the truth, stooped to lying treachery, hiring liars to witness against Stephanus, as did their chief priests earlier with the Christ of God. And these hawkers of Phariseeism stood up the Jews lying. "We have heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they quoted him, word for word, things these hired witnesses never heard. And the multitude of the city, being gullible and believing every accusation, were full of anger. Now that the iron was hot, those defeated synagogue hawks called for action from the scribes and elders who had the chief captain and temple police arrest the defenders of Jesus in truth. Now Stephen was before the great council of judges in Jerusalem. And the schemers were careful to secure false witnesses against God's man, who testified that Stephen ceased not to speak blasphemous things against the holy temple and the law. And they said, "But we have heard him teach that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses, God's lawgiver, gave to us in the law." And the angry, murderous Sanhedrin, now with three new members, looked in amazement upon the accused, for his face shone with divine brightness and effulgence, so that he glowed and appeared as an angel of God. But the high priest summoned up courage and asked Stephen, as his duty was, "Are these things so?" Now Stephen was given license to give his defense, as the power of the Holy Spirit poured to him, but Stephen's message was not a defense against the charges made against him. As with Jesus, the man was only a symbol of all that the demons that raged within the Jewish leaders' hearts and minds felt against God and truth. The Holy Spirit was not leading Stephen to defend himself to rabid, unpersuadable, prejudiced Jews who cocked their ears with their fingers. These wild beasts could not be mollified or tamed. Stephen's message does not make its point to the last sentence, for he wanted to get a confession of the Christian faith out, but he had to clothe the build-up in the words of their own scriptures that they all believed in. All during his long speech, which may have been longer than what is recorded, the Sanhedrin could have no objection to these last words before the execution. But neither did they get the point of his rambling discourse. But the deacon would tie it all in and make his point at the end. And this point would pull the house of the equilibrium down and rifle him into the heavens to meet his God. Stephen stood on the brink of martyrdom as he told of Abraham looking for the promise without finding it. And he showed how goodly Joseph was mistreated by his brethren, not telling them that Joseph was a type of Christ. And he told them of Moses hidden from the wrath of the king's fear as with Christ. And Stephen painted the picture of the meekest man on earth being misunderstood by his brethren, accused and rejected, but nonetheless sent by his heavenly Father to be their Savior. "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" they demanded, not knowing that God did. And did not God perform signs to the man he sent to prove that God had given him the authority? But Stephen mentioned not Jesus, not yet. Then Stephen made the transition. He acknowledged that the fathers would not obey Moses, so Moses spoke of another who would come. Then he told of Joshua, using not the Hebrew or Aramaic pronunciation, but the Greek Jesus, for they could not help but notice that the Greek name was the same for both, which they knew but thought nothing about the coincidence, for others bear that name too. And the spirit-filled deacon told of the glories of David and Solomon's reign and temple, but reminded them of Solomon's own words, that the Almighty dwells not in temples made with hands, and if not in Solomon's temple, then neither in Herod's temple. Then Stephen sealed his doom with this pronouncement of the Holy Spirit: "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And your fathers have slain them which showed of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye are the betrayers and murderers." And the deacon referred to the Jewish tradition that said that most of the prophets died as martyrs. And the word "coming" clearly spoke of the Messiah, who Stephen calls the Just One. Stephen closed his discourse as he saw the enraged, red-faced bulls of Israel tossing their horns and pawing the dirt with red fire boiling in their eyes. He boldly accused them, the nation's religious leaders, highly venerated and esteemed, of apostatizing from the laws of Moses in their hearts, so that they failed to see that Moses was not only a picture of Christ, but he spoke of him. And the Supreme Court will cut to the heart. God's conviction was powerfully upon them, but they would not yield to evident truth. They gave their hearts over to hate, murder, and opposition to God. Then it happened. Demons took hold of the council and manifested their evil and violent hatred for Stephen. The eyes of the councilmen became as the old serpent within, and their faces contorted demonically. Enraged, these leaders of sober judgment, godliness, judgment, and restraint lost all control of their faculties. They rushed Stephen for making his legal defense and gnashed on him with their teeth as violent beasts on the kill. Madness filled their brain, and with great fury, burning with vehement fire and violent anger, stirred to a frenzy, the judges gnashed on him with their teeth. They could not answer a word. Slobbering saliva, they ground their teeth and made the grinding, biting, chomping sounds of brute beasts eating their prey, and they may even have fastened their teeth in his flesh, biting him. All sense was gone. Demons raged. Stephen was in great straits, ringed about on all sides by raving enemies. The excellence of his case shattered their composure, and the truth sawed them asunder, as the Greek means. And amid shouts and frenzy, the preacher of righteousness was violently attacked. Let alone by these gaiters, Stephen had no one to help him but God, who had given him the unction to deliver Christ's message to them. As Stephen was looking up to God for help and direction, turning away from the sight of men to the arbitrator of life and death, Jesus appeared to his faithful follower in a vision. And the Son of God was with him in the spirit realm, sitting on the right hand of God, having great glory and majesty. Here, the one slain by these same gnashers was seated with God. What wondrous comfort! What splendid victory over death. And being gloriously affected, he had no fear. And triumphantly, he shouted on earth what he saw in heaven. Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right side of God. We are wrong, evil, wicked, against God. The Almighty is with him. Jesus lives and is with God. No one can come to God without coming to Jesus. He who fights Jesus fights against God's Son, hence God himself. We have killed our Messiah. Judaism has apostatized. We cannot bear it. We will not hear it. We will not believe the truth, their minds screamed. And they stopped their ears with their fingers, like little arguing children do, and ran on him with violence, with one accord, bumping each other in the rage to kill him. It was disciples of Christ who could see into God's very throne room, not them, the nation's examples. It was the Christ followers who could stand unruffled, not the astute leaders of the Jews. Jesus was standing, not sitting. One sits to judge, but stands to go out and take action, or to welcome one of worth or love, or to convey him to a greater one. Kill him! Kill him! Caiaphas screamed in rage. Outside the city, Annas shouted. Outside the city, spill no blood in the court. He is worthy of death, screamed Caiaphas. Drag him out of the city and stone him. And the wild mob of judges paid no mind to the fact that they cannot legally put a man to death. Even this necessary caution shown with some regards to Jesus, the Nazarene, was now cast aside in the demonic rage. For though Christ greatly threatened the religious structure, the apostles were tearing it to shreds. Great pressure had been building. Now it had blown its tank. The Sanhedrin had a meltdown. Out on the pavement, the Hellenist Jewish disciples of Christ was carried by six brute beasts, nay, demons. Knocked to the pavement, he was ordered up and slapped repeatedly and accused. Then he was tied at the wrist and dragged along on his feet for a half mile past the Hasmonean palace towards Herod's palace, out the Gennath gate of the upper city, where the suburbs come to an end on the north. Then on the road that turned south to Bethlehem and Hebron, the quietly but intensely praying man was drugged. He had given the sons of Adam what his heavenly Father had given him to say. He had no more to utter. The anointing for preaching had changed to anointing for prayer and faith. When the growing mob stopped outside the walls, the hypocrites who were now illegally about to stone him were trying to be careful to obey Jewish law. Roman law was only expedient, not sacred. Now they followed their own law of old. He was to be led at least 10 cubits outside the wall so as to be sure he was outside the camp. Then stripped of his clothes, but not so for a woman, the clothes were to be sold and the money given to the poor. Oh, what wonderful benevolence. His loins were to be covered, and he was pushed to the ground by his loins. Then, if possible, a rock of mercy, weighing as much as 2 men, was to be lifted up by 4 men and dropped on him. If he dies not, all Israel was to stone him. But first witnesses plucked off their upper garments and laid them at the feet of the leader, to signify that they first were to stone him, so that the blood and life of the dying man be on those who were eyewitnesses, and therefore condemned him. This way, if he were actually innocent, those who were merely assenters would hopefully be stoning a man already dead, or at least so mutilated that the stones would be counted as stones of mercy. The coats were laid at the feet of the president of the synagogue of the Libertines, young Saul from the free city of Tarsus, made so by Mark Antony. But these hateful legalists could not wait to find a large boulder. None was in sight. Good. They were now free to stone him without it. They wished in their hatred not to kill the hated man too fast. With fury, the stones flew hard into the standing disciple, who covered his head instinctively and turned his back to receive the hardened missiles of warped judgment. Time and again, he felt his wind go out of him, and he heard and felt the stabbing pain of ribs and vertebrae breaking as the rocks thudded against him. Dropping to his knees in pain and weakness and in prayer, knowing he could live but only a short time more, Stephen, full of God's love and power and grace, cried out with a loud voice to God who looked on from above, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. A very much different attitude than anyone else that had ever been stoned. Whack! Another stone and Stephen's lovely soul and spirit flew to God's heaven above as Jesus stood to welcome him home. He slumped to the ground, lifeless. but the hail of stones continued until the mad dogs had alleviated their wrath. There was at least one in that crowd that Jesus would apply the prayer to, a man of integrity, love for God, zeal, faithfulness, good conscience, and blindness to truth, Saul. Not much more than 30 years old, one day to feel the rocks of the Jews himself and their rods and prisons.